We've been talking about the body of Christ and want to get right into this. Paul's first recorded message preaching about the gospel of salvation, it was in a longer message, actually. At least as it's recorded, more of it is recorded than most of his messages. Possibly in Acts 17 in Athens was a bit longer, but less productive. But the part relating to the gospel of Christ in Paul's Acts 13 message is, again, this relates to the body of Christ because Paul was first in the body of Christ and he's spreading it now. He's preaching the gospel in a synagogue church, in a synagogue. Just plain in a synagogue right now. They hadn't separated out the believers yet. But the part relating to the gospel of Christ is mainly in verses 38 and 39 about what Christ did to save us, how he saves us. Acts 13, 20, verse 28 through 35, preceding the gospel of Christ portion, are about the gospel of God, which is the foundation that leads into the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation. So the gospel of God, facts about who Jesus is, that's it. It's God the Father's testimony about who Jesus is. And God the Father testified throughout the Old Testament. And you can look up and find all of these, all of these characteristics in the Old Testament. I haven't done that today. That would be a good study, though, probably. Possibly a little bit dry, unless you're excited about those things. But they're there, and we do bring them up from time to time. But let's start reading, and we'll read the... what would it be? 8 verses, I think, from Acts chapter 13, verse 28, down through verse 35. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. So they slew their Messiah, they killed him. And that's the death of Christ. And when, not the death, it's not saying anything about the death for our sins. But it's the gospel of God part, that he did die. That he should be slain. In verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Let me just go ahead and take the time to put these up there. Hold on. Verse 28, he was slain. He was buried. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Isn't that great? I like the place where it says, because it was not possible for him to be held. I forget the exact wording and what all it goes on to say, but it was not possible for him to be held in death. But anyway, God raised him from the dead in verse 30. And he was seen many days, so the appearances are important too. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Nazareth, who are his witnesses unto the people. Verse 32, let me get these down here, 31. And 32 goes on to relate that we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, verse 33, the promise. See, he's going back. He's talking about the Old Testament promise of Jesus Christ. The promise that was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. In verse 33, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. So Jesus was dead. He was raised again. You know, if you were hearing this for the first time, it would be shocking. It would be revolutionary. And you would hop on board, probably, you know, unless you been stirred up by somebody that it takes the business away from or something. But in that he raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is written, also written in the second Psalm. Psalms 2:7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So let's go to verse 34. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. It's a different resurrection. It's not like Lazarus that was raised. It's not like Lazarus who was raised and then when his time was up, he died. You know, he died again. When Jesus was raised, he was raised in a different way. He was raised in resurrection, in newness of life, not just resuscitated, so to speak. So it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And let's go to verse 35. Let me get that up there. Verse 35 says, Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So all these things fit, in other words. You know, the Bible said this would happen. This happened. And he's presenting it to them for verification, for validation that Jesus is the Messiah, is the one they're looking for. He hasn't yet gotten to the part about that, pardon me, that Christ unexpectedly died for the world's sins. He's not going to in Acts 13, actually. He's still talking about Christ having died for Israel's sins. But he's going to tell them how to access that, how to be saved by that. So in Acts, just reviewing here, in Acts 13, verses 28 to 30, Paul connects Jesus with the historic facts about the Messiah in their Hebrew scriptures there, right there in their synagogue that they kept. One thing was about Christ's death and his burial, and the third thing about his resurrection. Then when you get to verse 33 in Acts 13, verses 33 and 34 and 35 show, Paul is showing God's testimony about the identity of Jesus, called the gospel of God. Jesus is the Son of God in Acts 13:33. He's thine Holy One, the Christ, in Acts 13:35. And Jesus was raised from the dead in Acts 13:30 and 33 through 35. He's raised from the dead. Paul talks about him being raised from the dead, reports it to them in Antioch of Pisidia. But when you get down to verse 38, you find out what Christ did for us to save us. And that amounts, let's read it. Acts 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. They hadn't heard that before. They had heard that there would be a blotting out of sins. They had heard that there would be a remission of sins to later being blotted out when Christ returns. But this is immediate forgiveness he's preaching. That, you know, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. From all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there were some things, you can see the two ways to be justified there. Some things the law of Moses could justify those people by, but not all things. You could be justified by all things by Paul's gospel. By this that he's preaching about Christ having died, been taken down from the tree, laid in the sepulcher, being raised up again in resurrection, and that through this man what he just preached about him, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Through him you have forgiveness of sins. And you're justified, are justified. See that in verse 39? Let me see. Is that up there? Let me get that up there. 38 and verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But believing Paul's gospel, as in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, people are justified from all things, including the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Much of Paul's Acts 13 preaching is about Israel, because his audience is Israel in the synagogue. And, you know, it's Israel and Israel blessing Commonwealth of Israel, the wider group, including Jews and the Jew blessers, the Greeks. I was going to say you can divide the Jews into the apostate Jews, non-believing Jews that ran the synagogue, and those that heard Paul's message and believed it, the gospel of God, believing Jews. So I don't know how many there would have been, but much. So he's teaching this new gospel of Christ that he got from Christ. He's preaching it in the synagogue. This was before he had developed his manner. You get to Acts 17 in Thessalonica, and it says his manner is to go into a town, find the synagogue, preach three Sabbaths in the synagogue about, and he gives the list of the things he preaches, and it's the gospel of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah risen from the dead. So maybe this event helped form that manner. I don't know, but apparently he didn't leave and come back and then teach about the gospel of Christ. Paul's gospel of Christ saved those who believed it, whether they were Jew or Greek. The ones to whom Paul was sent to preach this new gospel of salvation. It was in the gospel of Christ for Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was part of his sending, or the gospel sending that he was carrying. And that was from the time of, his Acts 13 verse 4 sending until Israel's casting away at the end of Acts, when there's no more true Israel to go to or to bless. And somebody asked in Facebook, I don't think I ever answered that, about why did Paul keep going to the Jew first after Israel fell in Acts 7, if they had fallen already? And, you know, it's because there were Gentiles that were still being called into Israel, into the true Israel, the little flock. As well as later there were Jews being called into the body of Christ, Romans 11:5, a remnant according to the election of grace. But there was the prophetic remnant too that was still growing. So we're going into a study of the body of Christ, and we've gotten through part of it about the difference between the body of Christ and Israel. And then we started talking a little bit about coming into the pattern and how we do that. 1 Timothy 1:15-16, and Christ started the pattern with the first person being Saul of Tarsus, first person got saved, got right with God by that pattern, that new pattern. Pattern being no works. You're not saved. You have to trust that Christ did it all without your help. Without your help, Christ did it all and made sure your salvation. And if you're trusting in that, you're believing that Christ died for your sins and paid the full debt, nothing more for you to pay. And it's that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously, holy, godly in this present world. So in order to follow that person, a person had to believe that same gospel of salvation which was given to Paul to believe on the road to Damascus and for him to preach. And we see that in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. And let me put those up there so we can view them. Okay. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, there was some comments in Facebook today about the King James Bible and comparing it with other ones, and some of the comparisons were pretty good, I thought, but when you get down to the gospel, I looked at four different places in the gospel and compared the King James and the NIV, and each place the gospel is severely crippled or else just disabled in the way they reword it. So they put that, in one of them, let me just see if I've got down which one. Yeah, in the NIV it says, instead of saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, we show that it's not the worst, it's the first, it's the head of the line, the locomotive with the with the beacon shining through the darkness that leads the way. But in the NIV it says, of whom I am the worst. So they just miss it, either intentionally or unintentionally, but they miss the whole point of it, because in the next verse it says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ, they translated something like, because I'm the worst, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Well, that's true in other places, that we have nothing to offer God. I mean, we're totally sinful. But in this place, it brings out the beginning of a pattern, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And when you get to the pattern, it doesn't say for a pattern. It tries to make longsuffering the pattern. They use the word patience. Patience, the pattern. They say as a, and they don't use the word pattern, they use example. They weaken the whole thing. And that's why I say it's not accidental. They pick these spots that are crucial about the Godhead, about the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth. All these crucial spots are where these changes just happen to be. It's planned. Anyway, so I use the King James, and I don't have to worry about corruptions being brought in, as Paul calls them, corruptions, in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Well, I have believed that Christ died for my sins. I've believed on him to give me everlasting life by the pattern he's shown us in his most recent revelations, revealings to Paul in the Bible, Paul's epistles. And if you've not yet believed on Christ to life everlasting, following Christ's pattern for Paul, I hope that you'll do so right now, without delay. Don't wait for something else. You've been waiting for something else and something else. Now's your chance. Trust him fully. It's not a matter of working at it or trying harder to be good or crying about it, walking down the church aisle, committing yourself to acting like Jesus did when he walked the earth. None of those things are what the Bible says you know, saves us or saved Paul. It's a matter of believing that Christ died for all your sins. And that's not saying you punished Christ by sinning and so you killed him or something. He did it voluntarily. He did it out of love for you so that your sins wouldn't be on you. And they're not if you believe. They're not on you anymore if you believe that Christ died for your sins. It's a matter of believing God's latest and only remaining instructions in the Bible, that God said he will be gracious today in saving all those that believe that Christ died for their sins. All of them. All their sins. See, in Romans 4, we're going to go through a passage there that talks about salvation in terms of being made right with God or justified and having the righteousness of God that's missing in us. We're born in sin. We're born as in the likeness, what is it, the image and likeness of sinful Adam, Genesis 5:3. Starting with Romans 4. Thanks, Ed, for posting. If you can do that, that'll help. Romans 4:3, and then we'll jump down to verse 21. But Romans 4:3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that belief that he had in God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded. I was talking about this belief that he had, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, believing that God would do what he said. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, here again, the NIV uses weakens it. It says that it was credited to him. It's like something, you know, an entry in a book that you can erase or something. This is inputted into us. I know I changed the letter there as a description, but it's imputed to us. And I think they use the term on our account or something instead of to us. It becomes part of us. The righteousness of God, not just something that we have until we mess it up. Verse 24, but also for us. In other words, it was not written for his sake alone, but also for us to whom righteousness shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, that's God that raised him up, the triune God. Well, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. That's just like who died for our sins. He was raised again for our justification, being made right with God. Next verse is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not waiting for peace. We're at peace with God. God isn't mad at us. We've accepted his his salvation, his justification, his reconciliation. We've accepted it. Received it is the Bible word. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 9 and 10. Let me get it right here. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, when the wrath comes, the wrath, 70th week of Daniel, when it comes, we'll be saved from it through Jesus Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, God wanted us badly to let his son die so that we could legally come rightly come and be with him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, But let me just, before we get into this, verse 11, you may have noticed a change in tense, from present tense in some places to future tense. We shall, verse 9, we shall be saved from his wrath. Verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. That's future tense. And the difference is Israel's promises are all future tense. There's no place where it says, you know, believe and receive forgiveness today. That, where we read in Acts 13:38, was Paul's gospel and the body of Christ doctrine. It was not Israel's doctrine. Israel's doctrine was that they receive remission of sins till the Lord returns and blots out their sins. There's a difference there. So the difference in the tense here in Paul's doctrine, only in Paul's doctrine does he have any references to us being saved now upon belief, justified. Let's see where it said that in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. We are now, once you believe, you are justified. You're not waiting for justification or peace with God. You're at peace with God. It says, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we've already been, in other words, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look in verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've already got it. Israel's waiting for their day of atonement. You can't tell me that they're the same. Israel doesn't have atonement. We do. They're different. They're not the same. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, and I like this part, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Receive it. Receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Or as it's condensed in 1 Timothy 1:16, just believe on him to life everlasting. That's another place the NIV consistently messes up. They don't say to believe on him, to entrust your future to him, or anything like that. That's the gospel, but they leave it out. Instead of saying that, they say believe on him. Believe in him. Well, you can, you know, ask 10 people what believe in him means, and you get 10, maybe 9 different answers. A lot of people will say, I believe he existed. There was a Jesus of Nazareth back in a couple thousand years ago. Or I believe that he died for people's sins. But that they're still trying to work their way to heaven, though. They believe that he died for sins, but they haven't entrusted their future to him, giving up on ever trying to be good enough for God. So, there's no other way today. If Christ did not die your death for all your sins, then you're going to die. You know, you're still under the condemnation of God's wrath. But Christ did die for you and for all your sins. So believe on him to life everlasting. Believe on him that he's providing you with life everlasting by the way he died on the cross for your sins. By having died on the cross for your sins. All right, let's talk a while about why Christ came into the world. Okay, why did he come in? There are, I don't know, I had started going through a list of the different ways, and I had, I forget, 10 or 15 different ways, reasons. Why was it that Christ came, was manifested in the flesh? Why did Christ come into the world? What does it say was the reason he came into the world? It says the reason why he came into the world was to save sinners, right? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to, what was it? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save what? The righteous? The law keepers? The synagogue goers? The church goers? Sinners. Sinners. Right? A separate reason why Christ came was to be the king of Israel, bringing in Israel's kingdom, which Israel rejected, though, and that was God's purpose strictly for Israel, about bringing a kingdom to earth that wasn't for us. Ours, you know, he talks about our conversation being in heaven, and we get caught up to forever be with him. We're going to our house eternal in the heavens, and comfort one another with these things. So there's a big difference there in our futures. Our future compared with the other agency of God, the earthly agency, Israel, and their future. Apart from Israel, and in due time, Christ revealed to Paul that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Something much different than before. Those that would not come to God by way of Israel and the law of Moses, classed as sinners, they could still be saved by believing Paul's gospel that Christ died for your sins. Believe on him to life everlasting. The law of Moses showed God's unattainable righteousness. It's way up there. It's perfection. By coming to God through faith that Paul preaches, we are imputed that very righteousness of God. We fulfill the righteousness of the law. We're not to fulfill the law itself, but the righteousness of the law, to which the law witnesses or points to, says this is God's perfection, God's righteousness. So what was the reason that Christ Jesus came into the world for us? He came into the world to save sinners. That's us. He came into the world to save you and me as sinners. And we may know all these facts, be aware of them, have processed them as facts. We may be able to tell others how to be saved. But until you transfer all your hopes and efforts and confidence about getting to heaven from your own doings or any other ideas you may have, transfer your hope and trust to what Christ Jesus already did for you on the cross. The finished work of Christ is the only safe place to trust. Realize that God is honest. God is true. God will keep his word. He said that he died for your sins. So all your sins are already died for. The only reason you would remain apart from God is by disbelieving God's provision to cure your alienation. Appropriate God's salvation right now. Entrust your salvation to Christ that earned you peace with God. So that's all based on the Word of God. God says so. That's the reason. A reason why Jesus Christ came into the world. And regarding that, Paul goes on in the next verse to say, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, and there's another, you know, if first has got to be the beginning, right? If it's the first time it ever happened, it's the beginning. In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Believe on him, not believe in him. Believe on him. Entrust your salvation to him. To life everlasting. And that he'll provide that life everlasting. He'll do what he said. Romans 4, 22 or 23, 24 in there again. Paul did not say that the long-suffering is the pattern. We don't have to suffer a long time to be in the pattern. The long suffering was for a pattern, and that's another place that the NIV messed it up in their translation. As a pattern instead of for a pattern. Paul goes on to show next what the pattern was. The pattern is those hereafter, or after Paul, for them to believe on him. And, you know, it doesn't say believe and do good works. Believe and what's the term there in James? Faith without works is dead. It doesn't say anything about that. For them, that's true. This is talking about God's grace, though, not just faith. God's grace sees you through. I mean, he provides it without works, without our works. The works are already done. Jesus Christ did them all on the cross. This is a pattern that produces the copies. And we are the copies who, after Paul, believe on Christ to life everlasting. I don't want to get too redundant, but people miss it. It's simple. It's uncomplicated in the way it's simple. I mean, it's just believe on him instead of your own doings or your own tries. So those that come after that pattern, following that pattern, would be those that hereafter, in other words, after Paul, believe on him to life everlasting. And so just as we close here, that's believing today's gospel. And the pattern was the gospel. That pattern was started in Paul first. And that gospel was presented to Paul first. He was the first to believe it. Those of us who follow afterwards are them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So the pattern was that gospel, and it's also the believing of that gospel, and it's also what happened to Paul when he believed that gospel. That is all part of that new pattern, because that also happens to us when we follow that pattern. All right, questions, comments?